May I tonight again give each a warm welcome. We are very glad to see you. Trust that God will bless to us the reading of His Holy Word. In these nights of ministry, we are dealing with events at the very end of time. Now we have dealt on Monday night with Armageddon, which brought us up to here on the chart. Last night, we moved into the millennium period that brought us to this point. Now, it's a remarkable thing that God has set dates. Maybe you haven't thought about that. The rapture is undated, cannot be calculated. That moment when God moves, the Son comes to call home the church. Thought that was better, but it's worse. When God sends His Son to call home the church at this particular point. Now, there is a time gap, as I have explained, in nights that are past, between that and the commencement of the tribulation. A time gap of which we are given little indication, except I suggest that Matthew 24, the mention of this generation, shows that from the rapture until Christ returns to earth with His church at Armageddon, that is a generation. How long? We look at it in scriptural terms. But once the peace covenant is signed in Israel, strange, startling, as it's even under discussion at this present time, the clock of prophecy begins to tick. And from that moment until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, after Armageddon, is exactly 7 years. 2520 days. And if the Lord was accurate when He came the first time, prior to the cross, and He was, don't you think He'll be accurate the second time? Then Daniel chapter 12 tells us, from the midpoint of the week of tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is set up in Jerusalem, from that point till the end of the tribulation is 3.5 years, 1260 days. The word of God is absolutely accurate. Beyond that, there is a period of a month. Beyond that, there's a period of a month and a half. And you have a total of 75 days until the kingdom is set up. We saw last night what happened in that interval. There is the judgment of the living peoples, and there is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the martyrs of the tribulation. These take place within those 75 days. Why is God so accurate? Because He has established that kingdom period to be exactly 1,000 years. Now you think of that. It's not to be about 1,000 years. You can't treat the numbers in the Word of God like that. When the Scriptures say 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. So, a program is an operation that runs from the signing of the peace covenant right through to the close of the millennial period. And that means that we come tonight to two events that are subsequent to the millennium reign. As I dealt with that last night, There is event number one, when God deals with the place, this planet Earth, on which his purposes are being worked out, what lies ahead for the place. Then we are going to deal with the most solemn event in Scripture, how God deals with the people from that planet Earth, and particularly those who have refused his grace. We're going to look at the Great White Throne. Tomorrow night we conclude with a consideration of eternity opening for the believer, and what conditions will be like in that eternal state. That's tomorrow night's consideration. So tonight I'd like you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. And we read of these two events, the place and the people. Now, if you look at your Bible, verse number 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years, that's the millennium reign, when the 1,000 years are expired. Now, if you look back at verse number 3, you'll see a different way. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Fulfilled. Look, please, at verse number 5, and in that verse you read, lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Fulfilled. Verse 3, finished. Verse 5, here the word is, are expired. They're all the same word, translated differently into English. And they simply mean, had reached its goal. Had reached the purpose that God designed it to have. We'll come back to that. Now what happens then? Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those words stand alone. Those of you who know the history of your Bible will know that Gog and Magog occur in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But there, they refer to a different invasion and rebellion that takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation period, just about here. You say, well, why do these historic words come up at that point? It's the Spirit of God drawing attention to the action of God in the preservation of his people at a time when there came an invasion from the north. Now, this Gog and Magog takes place at the very end of the millennium. It is another rebellion, and it is another attack upon the people of God. It comes from a different direction. This attack is from the north. This attack comes from all directions. It's under different leaders. Attack number one. It's under satanic control directly in attack number two. The outcome is different. God destroys the armies that attack Israel at that point. Here, the fire comes down from heaven. This attack is destroyed by a storm, a raging storm, and this attack is overwhelmed with fire. They are different. And you say, why the name? I see it like this. You remember the Battle of El Alamein, when Montgomery defeated Rommel in the desert. We might interpret that to ourselves and say, that's where Rommel met his Waterloo. We're referring to a historic happening when the Duke of Wellington destroyed Napoleon, his armies, at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. We're using a historic reference to pinpoint a similar happening, but this is similar but different, and God will destroy the attackers. I pause at that because questions are often asked about that. So read on, please. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp. That's the word, the citadel. That's a word that speaks of the headquarters of the saints, compassed the camp of the saints above, and the beloved city. It's a strange thing you may have noticed. The city of Revelation is never mentioned in the Revelation till you come to the next chapter, and it's the New Jerusalem. The city Jerusalem is called in chapter 11 the city where our Lord was crucified. It's called in chapter 16 the great city. Here it's called the beloved city, but it's not mentioned by name. Compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They had been consigned there 1,000 years before, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. It's plural. You could translate the dead ones. The next words are plural too. The small ones and the great ones stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God will bless the public reading of the solemn portion of his holy word. In the millennium, we have the person of Christ reigning from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. We have his people, and everyone that enters that millennial kingdom, the sheep, from the judgment of the living people, everyone will be born again. Everyone will be saved. They'll have the life of God within. There's no one enters the kingdom, as the Lord told Nicodemus. You must be born again. They have divine life. The person of Christ in place, his people under his direct rule. What peace, what prosperity in that 1,000-year reign. We spoke briefly last night of the changes that will take place on earth, the geographic changes. When Jerusalem becomes Mount of Olives splits in two, a river flows from Jerusalem, and the Mediterranean and the Arabian Gulf are joined for the first time. The great geographical changes. There will be climatic changes that will make the desert blossom as a rose. There will be geological changes that remove hurt and destruction from all the fauna of Earth. And men will live under the control of a heavenly administration administered by Christ himself. You might say, now, why not allow this to continue? And it could continue. But for one thing, God has set a period of 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. Milli is a Latin word for 1,000. And annum, or annus, is the Latin word for year. 1,000 year period. And God has set that period. You ask, now, why does God do that? For that period, of course, we pointed out again that Satan is bound and he is banished to the abyss for that 1,000 year period, so that any ills that come are not traceable to Satan. He is not to be blamed. Now that gives us the clue as to why God has set a period for the kingdom. Because it fits in to the 7 dispensations under which God has allowed mankind to be tested. You recognize that when God placed Adam and Eve from his hand in the Garden of Eden and put man in dominion over all of earth, I submit that Psalm number 8 tells me that even angels were under the subjection of man, that he was made next to Elohim. That is, he was God's regent on earth. But you know what happened. The fall. Satan achieved his purpose, and man fell. The first period was innocence. It ended with the fall. Then God left man to conscience after that. And you know how that ended? That ended with the flood. Innocence ended in the fall. Conscience ended at the flood. Then God introduced government, and government placed in the hands of men. And you know how that ended? That ended in Babel, when a rebel rose, Nimrod, and led men in rebellion against the expressed purpose of God. So that too ended in disaster. Then out of that dark sea, God called a man, Abram, gave him promises, 3 of them, concerning the people, concerning the place, concerning his purpose. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, running, of course, right down to Christ. So that now you have introduced, beyond innocence, beyond conscience, beyond government, you have introduced promise. And how did that end? That ended in Egypt. That ended in the darkness and dominion of Egypt. Then you know how God acted again, and Moses was sent. A people were delivered. They were given a law directly from the throne of God, and you've introduced law. Where did law end? Law ended at the cross. Cross of Calvary. That people from Abram, occupying the place Jerusalem, gave the one who was the seed of Abraham gave him a cross, and the law brought them to a cross. We know the sequel. Christ died, buried, rose again, his resurrection, and that resurrection allowed him to send the Spirit of God down at Pentecost, and this was the age of the gospel and the age of grace, the present age. And where does it end? It ends, if you like, at the coming, when God takes his people home. That's what we await tonight, and we're on tiptoe of expectation. Events in the world tell us that his coming to earth must be close, and we simply reason, if his coming to earth is close by the signs that are given, then his coming to the air for the church must be very, very, very near. Faith can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with him evermore. But ahead of earth, after the rejection of the gospel, ahead of earth lies the tribulation. You could say that that is the end of that period of grace. The judgments that will burst upon earth, that will culminate at Armageddon, and that will close the age when Christ himself comes back with his bride, armies of heaven behind him, to set up his kingdom. And that brings us again to a consideration of the glory that is established in the millennium kingdom, the glory that shines forth. Oh, but just a moment. As the blessing follows the people of God during this period, as age, century moves to century, through that 1,000-year period, there'll be children born. There'll be a population explosion. There'll be the preaching of the everlasting gospel. But the souls that are born will just need salvation as much as you and I need it. And some will get saved, others will not. And it is apparent, even in the millennium period, sin has got to be judged, and it will be judged, instantly and righteously. And the judgment of God falls upon the sinner. So the curse is remitted, but not totally removed. And sin is in subjection, but not totally removed. And even without the interference of sin, even without the interference of this one that's put out of the way for that period, there will be rebellion in the hearts of men. And the Psalms speak of a feigned obedience, speak of an obedience given outwardly without even giving full allegiance to the king as he sits in Jerusalem. I just can't get either of these machines to work properly tonight. Forgive me, I'll do the best I can. But there will be that outward obedience to escape the judgment. But those rebels will move away from this capital city, which is Jerusalem, away from the headquarters of the saints, with the result that right round the earth it would appear. From reading in the Psalm and in the book of Ezekiel, there will be those who are ready for rebellion, with the result that God is testing man for the last time. He tested him under innocence, under conscience, under government, under promise, under law, under grace, under glory. That's the last test. Man will prove that he's unchangeably wrong within his very constitution. You see, God put Adam and Eve there on probation. they failed. Brother Lace died, and over mankind has hung the penalty of death ever since. But God gives one last period of testing. With the devil out of the picture, man left under ideal conditions, and then, at the 1,000-year end, God permits from the abyss Satan to emerge, and he goes forth taking up his old job, his old practice, deceiving the nations, and he institutes the final last rebellion and gathers men to attack the beloved city, the camp, the headquarters, the citadel of the saints, it is called. And men follow his banner, and there is that final rebellion after the close of a 1,000-year period. Now, what is God to do? The final rebellion leads to the final conflagration, and we simply read terrifying words, yet still the heart, fire from heaven, fell upon those rebels, and they're instantly, utterly wiped out. They die in the rebellion against the God of heaven. Now that's how God deals with that final rebellion. But there's still something that's got to be done. It's something that is brought into the picture by the next event, and that is the Great White Throne. He has dealt with earth up to this point, and we see in a moment how earth has got to be treated, just in a moment. But let's focus on the Great White Throne. I'll deal with it very quickly under four simple headings that you might remember. I'll deal first with the scene. We'll deal with the place. We'll deal with that scene. We'll deal with the place. And then we'll deal with the person that sits upon the throne. We'll deal first with the scene. Then we'll focus, as it were, allowing the camera to focus upon the subjects of the judgment. Then we look at the standards of the judgment. How are they judged? Then we look finally, number four, at the sentence that is passed. The scene, the subjects, the standards, and the final note will be the sentence. I want you to keep those headings in mind. Focus, please. Focus first of all, please, upon the scene, its description, and its location, and the very words that so simply, yet graphically, depict it are startling. There's no added, as any human writer would have done, added scenes of graphic picture. It's simple words. I saw a great white throne. John saw, there's four thrones referred to up to this point. There is that which is called in the age of grace, the Father's throne. The Lord Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, I sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a throne that governs the present age. When you come to the tribulation period, it's opened in chapter 4 of the Revelation when John says, I saw a throne and him that sat on it. He doesn't go into any further description. That's not the throne on which Christ took his seat, the Father's throne. This is another throne that speech of judgment from Revelation 4 right through to Revelation chapter 19, that speech of judgment, that's the second throne in the book that unfolds to us the government of God. And that throne is the scene of the lightnings and the thunderings that come in the tribulation period. So that throne governs this particular period. That's the second one. Then in the millennial age, you have the Lord speaking of my throne. It's his throne in the millennial age. And he reigns from that throne. It's called the throne of his glory. And he takes his place, judges the people who go into the kingdom, and he rules from the river to the end of the earth. So, the Father's throne. He speaks, that speaks of grace. The second throne is a government throne. This third throne is a glory throne. Now, before we go any further, we come to the great white throne. There's another throne in the eternal state that's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. But we're dealing first with the great white throne. Look at those very words. The majesty of a throne. The authority. Great. White. Good. Here is going to be unfolded that which is absolutely right, righteousness of heaven. That which is absolutely pure and holy, in keeping with the presence of God. It's a great white throne. That's just the wording that John stills our heart. Men have flaunted their majesty, their authority, their standards. Now is unfolded a great white throne that's going to unfold that which belongs to God himself. That's its description. Now we want to look at its location, the place where it's formed. And we read words that still are. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. So what's it mean? It means exactly what it says. This one takes his place on the throne, and the heaven and the earth fled away. In chapter 21, we read another verb. Heaven and earth passed away. When we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, we read words like this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. There's that word. With a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Dissolve. Flee away. Pass away. Hebrews chapter 1 says, thou remainest. They shall fade. Wax old as doth a garment. And thou wilt fold them up. What's all this description mean? It means just one thing, brethren. The present heaven and earth are finished with. They are to flee away. They're to pass away. They're to be burned up. They're to be dissolved. You can't interpret that. The words are far, far too strong. You can't interpret that as regeneration or recovery. This is total banishment. Earth's day is finished, and the heavens associated with it, and they disappear at this point of time. You say, what does that mean? It means a very simple thing. It means that at this point, at this very point, before the great white throne, time ends. Time ends. You know that Stephen Hawkins, in his book, Brief History of Time, those who have read it, will know that he points out that time is a function related to matter. Space, time, matter go together. Thus, he is indicating that time began with creation. What he doesn't see is what the scriptures say. The scriptures plainly suggest, and that is time ends when creation ends. What's that mean? It means that time ending, it means that the great white throne is the introduction to eternity. And that has implications for the sentence that's passed at the great white throne. Heaven and earth pass away from the very face of the one that sits on the throne. They flee. Time has ended. Eternity has begun. Doesn't it still hurt to think of that? There's the description. There's the location. There's the place. What about the person? John doesn't give any further description, as he doesn't in any of his descriptions of deity. He simply puts it like this, and him that sat upon. And I asked my heart, who is he? I remember John chapter 5, as the Lord himself spoke in verse 22. The Father judgeth no man. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who is he? This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. Takes his seat as judge. He is now the same, but this time his role is different. He takes his place as judge. Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 says, he shall be the judge of the living and the dead. He judged the living nations before the tribulation, before the millennium. Now he will judge men after the millennium. And I look upon him. I gaze upon that face. I ask my heart, is that the face that Matthew speaks of as the one upon whose face they spat upon his face? Is that the one of whom Mark says they covered his face and said, prophesy? Is this the one that Luke speaks of and said they smote him on the face? I go back to Gabbatha. Around him thus they mocking stand, and scorn the deed they bow. They snatch the scepter from his hand and beat that thorn wreath brow. I gaze upon him as he spit upon that princely face. See him brought forth in deep disgrace, the eternal's humble son, but now on the throne. Heaven and earth flee away. That's the one whose face was marred more than any man's, but now earth and heaven flee. Sat upon the throne, is that the one that sat in the boat? Is that the one that sat by Cyprus Well? Is that the one that sat over against the treasury? Is that the one that sat on the ass as he moved into Jerusalem? That's the one. All judgment committed into his hand, absolute authority to deal with men, there he is. The place and the person, the great white throne, and him that sat upon it. And there he sits to judge. Now understand. That's just painting the background of the scene. Do you remember when it comes to judgment? Christ is seen in the Revelation in chapter 14. He's seen on the white cloud. One like unto the Son of Man, the white cloud. When it comes to Revelation 19, him that saw a white horse and him that sat on it. There's symbolic tones in them. White cloud, white horse. But there's no symbolism here. It's a throne, literal, actual, real. He sits upon that white throne. And I wonder, who's he going to judge? I'm told who he's going to judge. John, by the Spirit of God, says, saw the great white throne, him that sat on it, from his face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead ones, the dead. Here's the subject of his judgment. You know, death has dominated this sea. From Adam sinned, from Abel died, right down all the centuries, graves have been filled. Death has ruled. Death has reigned over all mankind. And billions in the grave. I wouldn't like to calculate. Some have done it and suggest that previous ages amount to about the same number of people that are now living on earth. If that calculation is true, and I can't vouch for it, well, the suggestion makes me tremble. There's over 6 billion people on earth tonight. If the previous ages run to 6 billion, 12 billion people, and in the grave, but some are not. Why does it say the dead, small and great, stand before God? For a very simple reason. Because those that at that point are dead are those that have never had life in Christ. For a very simple reason. Christ was the first to rise from the grave. The only man tonight with body in the glory. There's the man Christ Jesus. But he is the first fruit. He is the first fruit of earth. That means others are to follow. And the scripture I'm quoting from is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now those who belong to Christ. But I suggest scripture makes it plain. There are two groups. Number one is the dead in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the dead saints of this age. Those in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, those alive at that time will never die. They go immediately into the presence of Christ. So the dead in Christ are the dead of the church age. That's group number one. But they that are Christ is a wider connotation. They that are Christ in his presence. And his presence covers from the return to the air to the return to the earth. So there's another group to come out of the grave. We saw last night, just before the millennium begins. That's the Old Testament saints. And they rise at this point. The book of Daniel chapter 12 puts them at the close of the tribulation. And with them, there's the martyrs who died for Christ in the tribulation. So look, out of the earth grave we have taken, seen Christ is risen. Saved ones of the church age are risen. Saved ones of Old Testament days and tribulation days are all taken from the grave, so that at this particular time, only in the grave are those who have no life in Christ. The first resurrection is closed, this point. The rest of the dead lived not. That's the resurrection word. Rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. But now, they're taken from the graves. Let your mind run down the centuries, right from Cain, right down through Nimrod, through Pharaoh, through Sennacherib, through Nebuchadnezzar. Let it run right down through the ages, right down even through the millennium, where death was the judgment upon the sinner. There's no resurrection after the millennium. No resurrection. And then those that died in the flame, at that particular point there, those that died in that flame, they're not in the grave too long, but it's the dead ones. All left with no life in Christ. The small ones and the great ones. There's no distinction now. None of the social distinctions that distinguish men on earth. They're just sinners. They're just dead ones who are now raised to receive the sentence from the one who sits upon the throne. Where do their bodies come from? They come from two places. They come from the soil, and they come from the sea. Where does their soul come from? Death is the state. Hades is the place, is the sphere. And from Hades, their soul comes. Their bodies from the soil or from the sea. And they're joined together. They're risen now. And they stand in the very bodies in which they have sinned. And they stand to be judged by the Lord himself. The picture, I was going to use the word thrilling. No, I don't use that. It's terrifying as you think of those we love, those we have known, to stand again before the judge of all the earth. There's the scene. There is unfolded to us the subject. Now, what about the standards? The books were open. Books were open. I suggest that those books are the records of earth. Because the judgment is according to their works. There's a very strange expression used. They were judged. That's fine. According to their works. That's fine. The judgment is based on what they did. But there's a little pronoun comes in between those two expressions, and it's this. They were judged, every man. It points to the fact they're not judged en masse. They're judged individually as they stand before him. Therefore, I suggest the books were opened are the records of earth of every soul that stands there. The record is before the judge. The place they filled, the privileges they had, the preaching they heard, the testimony that was born, because now there's going to be absolute justice. You say other degrees of punishment. There must be. The Lord indicated that in Matthew chapter 11. He spoke to provision, best sinner, pronounced a woe upon those cities and said, if what you have seen had been seen in Tyre and Sidon, it'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Your privilege has been greater. The very presence of Christ on your street, the power of God demonstrated to you. He said, no. Tyre and Sidon will find it more tolerable. Where? In the day of judgment. He spoke also to the other city. He said, compare your privilege with that of Sodom. They would have repented. He refused to repent. I suggest that finally, sentence we shall see is eternal. There must be, as the degrees of reward for the sin, there must be degrees in the sentence of the sinner, but it's still a banishment to the lake of fire. I want you to think of the standards of the judgment and the books were open to register the records of acts. And then again, something more. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life. And I ask, what's the book of life? It's mentioned 7 times in the Revelation. Twice it's called the Lamb Book of Life. I don't see any difference. I see a difference in the Book of Life in the Old Testament. That's the Book of the Living. That's different. A name could be removed from that. I say that. But in the New Testament, the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, names written in heaven, Lord speaks of it in Luke 10. Paul speaks of those whose names are written in heaven in Philippians chapter 4. And you say, when is the name written in heaven? I suggest it's perfectly plain. Revelation chapter 17 speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Oh, you say, that's strange. But that word from should be translated since the foundation of the world. That indicates to my heart that my name is in the book of life from the moment I trusted Christ. The moment I bowed the knee, accepted the fact, I'm a sinner. The moment I understood Christ died for sinner, and in that moment, with trust and confidence, belief, faith in Him, receiving pardon, peace in the heart, and the prospect of heaven, my name went into the book of life. Not before that, not Calvinistic nonsense, but since the foundation of the world, right down through time, here's the record. Let me ask you so. I'm not asking any soul tonight what church, what chapel, what creed, what ceremony. I'm asking you, have you trusted Christ? 5th of August, 1946. A boy in a little bedroom, town of Lurgan, with closed Bible. He'd come to the end of the road, threw it down on the bed, confession to heaven, I'm lost. I'm going to be in hell. I don't know how to be saved. And into a darkened night, Christ died for. And I pause. Christ died for me. Done on the heart. Brought a pardon I never had. It brought a peace that swelled within the breast. It brought a prospect of heaven. Is it any wonder I jumped up from the bedside, began to say, praise Him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. That's 1946. You calculate how many years ago that is. And I thank Him
every day. Are you saved? That's the essential issue. The register, the records of earth, the register of heaven. Many a time when I have preached the gospel, I have sought to search the hearts of men and women. Is your name there? Maybe the family name is there. Brothers and sisters' names are there. Relatives' names are there. Not found. Whosoever was not found. That word indicates a search. Records are searched. No name there. Dean Alford makes a very useful comment at this point in his writings. He says, the two books are independent witness to the same thing. The works evidence there was no Christ. The book of life indicated there never was life in Christ. So the two come to the same thing as the books are opened. Now, what's the sentence? Well, I wish I didn't have to pronounce the sentence that's given here in the Word of God. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Four times the lake of fire is mentioned. Three times it's linked with fire and brimstone. It speaks of that which blazes eternally. And someone says, but material things of God. Well, that makes me tremble even more. Because language could be is being used that will open to my understanding the dreadfulness and the awfulness. Something even more awful than I can envisage in a lake of fire. Whosoever, there's the scope, was not found written. The pages have been searched. The name's not there. Was cast into the lake of fire. The character is second death. Believers enter into life, and beyond resurrection, there is no death. Unbelievers who die are going to die a death now, from which there is no resurrection, and they're going into the second death. What will their company be? Well, the beast and the false prophet are there. And Satan is there. And the record in the next chapter is the fearful, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What can I say to you, fellow saints? We all have loved ones. We all have dear ones. To read this record is enough tonight to send us to our knees, that we might see them raised and brought into blessing before the age draws to a close. I thought, quoting a hymn, it's in an old hymn book that we have used in Ireland over the years. I trembled oft times in preaching the gospel. I seldom gave it out. Just occasionally when the situation was right, was ready, I gave it out because it terrified me. What will you do in that great day when heaven and earth shall pass away? When all the pomp and glory here like morning dew shall disappear, and you from out your lonely tomb shall stand in judgment's awful doom? When God's great trump shall wake the dead, where will you hide your once fair head? What will you do? Where can you go? Mid that fearful scene of woe, where none can help and all alone, you stand before the great white throne. O awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God in thee, safe at thy side when wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered cry shall rend the heavens and fill the skies till judgment's doom. close our eyes. May God speak to our heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you we have found him. We thank you we know him. We thank you we have life. A life that will never end. Some of our loved ones are still under the sentence of death. They have no Savior and no hope. And as time runs out and the coming of the Lord draws nigh, we want to see them gathered in and saved. We want to see them broken down about their sin and turning to the Savior and finding salvation that brings the pardon and the peace and a place in heaven. Add blessing to thy word tonight to all our hearts, that we thy people might indeed, facing such a scene as this, find our hearts moved to pray the more earnestly, to plead with thee, the living God, to reach those near to us and dear to us, that they too might be gathered in. Bless thy people. Bless each one in this gathering. If any, perchance, is not saved, awaken them thyself and draw them under the shade of Calvary to understand the meaning of the cross. Add blessing to each family. Take each home in safety. We'll give to thee our thanks in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing a verse or two, please. Number 408. Thank you again for your patience. 408. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of a strain. Hallelujah. Jesus cometh and come to reign. Three verses only, please. 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, and we'll keep our seats to close the meeting.
Lo, he comes with